So we're continuing our series on tricky words, tricky ideas. This has been a series we've been in for the last several months. And these are things that y'all suggested that we might want to talk about, that you'd like to hear about, that you'd like to think about. And so this morning, the words that we're talking about are words that we use often to think about Scripture with. Inerrancy and infallibility. You might be familiar with this kind of phrase that we often hear, sort of a typical evangelical statement. I think we have a slide for it. The Bible is God's unique revelation to mankind, the inspired, infallible Word of God. As such, it is the supreme and final authority and without error in what it teaches and affirms. No other writings are vested with such divine authority. And if you've volunteered at a camp or you work at a Christian university or some other Christian institution, these are probably things that you've had to sign a thing and agree to, that you hold the Bible this way. So the words of the day, the letter of the day is I, and the words of the day are inerrant and infallible, and they're much more comfortable if you say them in your Cookie Monster voice in your head. Inerrancy means without error, and infallibility means without failure. It can't fail. And the funny thing about these words is that the folks who like these words don't even agree what they actually mean. What do we mean by without error and without failure, even as they sound like they're very similar things? We'll get to that here in a minute. But a little history on these words when they come up. These are words that start being used about Scripture relatively recently. So if you think we have about a 2,000-year window where Christianity has been interacting with Scripture, these words come in at the end of the 19th century. So they're only there for about 5% of Christian history. And they come in at a particular point in time when Christianity is being challenged in a new way. So we've got our Darwin picture up here because in a lot of ways, we can point to Darwin's Origin of the Species as kind of the thing that focuses people's attention on some stuff that's already been growing through the Enlightenment and the way people are thinking about things. And Darwin's Origin of the Species comes out, and folks are using this as an excuse sometimes, I think, to discredit Scripture. They're saying, well, if Darwin's right, then the Bible's wrong, which seems like a really huge claim to make based on that, right? Like, well, maybe Genesis isn't completely scientifically accurate in what it says, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, and it certainly doesn't discredit the rest of what Scripture says. Now, there's a reason that people want to discredit Christianity, because it has been used to abuse people and put people in places of oppression, that folks have been saying, well, your job as a worker is to, you know, make no money and suffer your whole life, but that's because it's what Jesus wants you to do, because I need to be rich. People are saying that, and that's not a particularly helpful way to look at Christianity. And so folks are looking for ways already to move on from that kind of Christianity. But Darwin stuff comes out, and basically it's grab your torch and pitchfork time, right? This is not... People are riled up, and people on both sides are riled up. So folks who are wanting to discredit Christianity see this as an opportunity to discredit Scripture, which therefore discredits Christianity, which also has some sort of thought patterns that may be not all that helpful. And people begin to see it sort of as a black and white paradox. You're on this side, you're on the other side. And it's really unhelpful. Let's say that. It's really unhelpful to our understanding of Scripture well, and it's really unhelpful to us understanding things like science very well. And it's had repercussions up till now. You know, so when we think about the Christian response to, say, climate change and how people are resistant to that because they're saying, well, we can't believe the science, that comes from this period of time, that it's one or the other, which is not really a helpful way to think about it. But it seems to me that the real question that people are trying to ask in all of this is the Bible a trustworthy guide to how I live my life? Even folks who subscribe to inerrancy and infallibility will say, this is what we're getting at. We're trying to defend that Scripture actually is a trustworthy thing. And this has been a long-term conversation in the church. So the church early on is saying, well, what counts as Scripture? We've got to decide which books that have been written are part of the canon. These are the things that we're giving this authority to. And that goes all the way back to the 4th century. And it also asks other questions. Who has access to Scripture? So we, I think, easily forget that there's not a lot of literacy going on until, you know, 16th, 17th century. The printing press comes out and people start learning to read. And so who's interpreting the Scripture? Who's talking about it? The fulcrum point in this doctrine of inerrancy or infallibility is the phrase, when properly interpreted. Because there's some obvious problems with this is without error when you say, well, what does it mean? You know, we were talking this morning about who gets to interpret and saying, as soon as you say, Scripture says this, if you say anything more than just reading it, then you've made an interpretation. And then we went a step further and we said, actually, if you read it in English, somebody has interpreted this because it's been translated. So this, when properly interpreted, sort of like the red flag in the football game, like throw the flag, was that penalty properly interpreted? How do we know who gets to make that choice? And what we mean by errors or failures in Scripture also takes some unpacking. Do we mean it's completely accurate in every sense? That it's completely accurate scientifically? That it's completely accurate historically? In continuity with itself? In the original language, in its interpretation. And so at some level, this becomes sort of trivial or academic because it's so modified and altered. We can answer those questions in the ways that we would like them to be answered. And how is this a guide to all of us if we have to have all of this knowledge to understand it? If I have to run down the list of all the things I have to understand Scripture, how is that a useful guide to me? It becomes an issue with inerrancy or infallibility if we have to say, if properly interpreted, if the scope is limited of what it speaks to. And Scripture itself doesn't support that kind of claim very well, particularly if you marry it to biblical literalism. It simply ignores what Scripture actually is. So it's easy enough to see this if you just read the first two chapters of Genesis, because they don't agree with each other. Here's a Venn diagram of how those things kind of overlap. But there are significant differences in the way these stories are told. And there's good ways to explain this. This is not my throwing the Bible under the bus. That's not my hope this morning. But the idea of biblical literalism that says, well, it is what it says, and that's the only way you can think about it, is the problem is it doesn't always say the same thing. So in Genesis, you see that in one creation story, humans are created at the same time in the image of God from the dust, right? God makes people, and it happens, right? And it's mutual. And then in the other story, Eve comes out of Adam, right? Adam exists first, and then Eve gets brought along. And so that changes the way we think about what happened. And there's a discrepancy in the actual literal way that the world came into being. So it doesn't take long getting into Scripture to say, okay, there's issues with these things having continuity with themselves that are not easy to harmonize, and that happens all the way through. But it seems to me that answering these questions doesn't really get us to the heart of the question that we really need answered, which is Scripture a trustworthy place to get direction from? Part of the problem with the inerrancy and infallibility thing is that it comes up with kind of an indefensible and unsatisfactory answers. But it seems to me that the heart of the question, is Scripture trustworthy, is a right question to ask. It's an important question to ask. There's value and guidance and solidarity in our faith tradition, and Scripture is an integral part of that. So part of our work is to reframe. We don't use words like supreme and final authority, which we saw in that statement of faith. I mean, I don't know if you can count. I can count on one hand. Actually, I can count on no hands how many times I've used the phrase supreme and final authority in my life. Even on things that I care and have big opinions about, I don't say Nate's understanding of Eric Clapton being the best blues player of all time is the supreme and final authority. Right? It's not something that's relational language. It's not interactive language. These are great words for legalism or for asserting definitive power and control. But the nature of trust and the nature of relationship is not so much about hard and fast rules and regulations and right answers. Scripture is not intended to be a recipe book, nor a book of discipline, even as it gives direction to how God invites us to live. But the witness of Scripture is in narrative and in poetry, sometimes in direct instruction, but it's not so much about a codified way of life. I mean, you look at Psalm 1, which is pretty directive about those planted by streams of living water are the ones who will live, those who are engaged in God's presence and word and law. But it's a paradigm of trust, of interaction with the living relationship with God. What we know to be true of Scripture is that it's formative. It's a reliable witness to the nature of who God is and to who God wants us to be. And when folks have spent time with Scripture, they've been transformed. We can even contest the idea of Scripture as the Word of God, because it actually says Jesus is the Word of God. But Scripture is the Word of the Lord, given to people over time and given over place, and it has a consistent witness that means there's a lot that Scripture can teach us. So part of our change in paradigm is to change from seeing Scripture as domineering to Scripture being an ongoing dialogue with God. Often the trouble is that we believe what other people have said about Scripture rather than encountering it ourselves. And it's not a new issue. I found this really amusing, and we laughed about this at team meeting this morning too, that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, says this: "The neglect of Scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world." And part of what's funny about that, as an aside here, is not that many people could read yet. But the neglect of Scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts or literature, is pursued and practiced day and night. And there is no end to labor and effort. But Holy Scripture is neglected as if there were no need for it. Those who condescend to read it want to absorb everything at once. There has never been an art or a book on earth that everyone has so quickly mastered as the Holy Scriptures. But its words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are words of life, intended not for speculation and fancy, but for life and action. And that's pretty stirring, even though he's pretty petulant. In fact, in the letter he goes on to say, "Why am I complaining about this? Nobody's going to listen to me anyway." Which, you know, if you had a time machine and can go back and talk to Martin Luther, you could say, you know, 500 years from now, we're going to be quoting what you were saying. But Luther's point is a good point to say, you know, we see Scripture in all kinds of ways that are particularly unhelpful. Like, we see it as an answer book. We see it as, if I open this, I'm immediately going to understand this. We put all this energy into understanding other things. You know, so those of you who've condescended to read a Hemingway novel, which I did once because I was assigned to, know that you're not going to get what Hemingway's really saying by reading it one time. You're going to have to spend some time with it. Or you look at a great piece of art, you're going to have to spend some time with it to understand what's being said, to understand the importance of it. But we come to Scripture and say, well, I should just know what this means immediately, even though there's lots of reasons that maybe you wouldn't know immediately what that Scripture means. To build on what Luther's saying, we shouldn't be going to Scripture believing that we can understand and control it, as is so often the case when we use Scripture as a supreme and final authority. Instead, we're looking for Scripture to be spiritually formative. As Luther puts it, intended not for speculation and fancy, but for life and action. I grew up in Kansas in the 1980s, and in about as evangelical a situation as you could be in and still call it Quaker. And for a long time, I felt really resentful about Scripture. Scripture was often used as kind of a club, you know, or a bludgeon to get you to do whatever the church wanted you to do at that time. And it was an environment that never really took seriously some of the obvious questions that Scripture poses. And often things that were claimed were scriptural were more about the interpretation of that than they were about what was in the text. I struggled, and if I'm being fully honest, I still struggle with Paul and his definitive voice. I think one of the prayers that you hear often from many of us is, shut up, Paul. And particularly Paul's treatment of women, although arguably it's not Paul so much as it is the people who are interpreting Paul. I was and am repulsed by the violence and nationalism that you see in the Old Testament. I struggle with the ways that the diversity and depth of Scripture has been oversimplified. But it was only as I began to read Scripture, to interact with Scripture, not as a manual for my life, but as an authentic and compelling account of people and communities who encounter God, that I began to be grateful for it. The words of the Psalms and the laments in the Psalms echoed my own doubts and fears and anger at the injustice in the world. Or the comfort from passages like Psalm 23 or Psalm 121 began to speak to my own trust and hope in God's provision. When I moved to Central Oregon as a young adult, first time being really away from home, my dad gave me a copy of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains, which is perfect if you know Central Oregon. And it became real, not just something somebody wrote 3,000 years ago. The assertions that Paul makes about the centrality of the body of Christ, or our interdependence and need for each other, began to resonate with my own sense of need and call to care. I began to see the ways that we as humans are consistent in our interactions, and so what we see in Scripture, we see in our relationships now. The same love and care and abuse of power and greed, it's all there. And it became a mirror of our fears and ambitions and quirkiness. You see that particularly in the narratives of the Old Testament or in the action of the disciples. I could see the ways that Scripture spoke to the human condition and speaks to my condition as well. But that only happened when I opened myself up to journeying with Scripture rather than trying to, as Luther puts it, master Scripture. I was no longer using Scripture for my own ends, even if those ends were well intended. Too often, I think we claim Scripture is formative. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. But then we don't treat it as it's particularly useful, at least not in the sense that we really interact with it. We too often see Scripture as an obligation. Maybe you've had somebody in your life who's been so kind as to say you got to get up at 4:30 in the morning to read it for it to really count, as I have. We often see it as a magic book, and if we learn its incantations or spend the right time with it, will benefit from the association, if not transformation. We, with some good reason, have often seen Scripture as a tool of domination, rather than an invitation to intimacy with God, and as a resource of how to embrace the life that God has for us. We often have not seen it as relational, as the record of the people of God, speaking of how they've done relationship, both good and bad, with God. And if, as Jesus asserts, the whole shooting match comes down to loving God with our whole selves and loving our neighbor, loving each other, then our formational encounter with Scripture ought to serve this end too. These words of life, as Luther says, are there to help us form this life that God intends in and through us. And Lamont says it this way: only God can put Scripture inside, but reading sacred texts can put it in your hearts. And then, when your hearts break, the holy words will fall inside. And perhaps this is the core of our hope. Not that we can prove that Scripture is right or wrong, or not that we can have the authority through it to define the world, but these holy words will fall into our hearts and fill us with the love of God. So let's take some time to listen together today, friends. There'll be some queries that might be helpful. How might we put Scripture on our hearts? And how are we called to allow Scripture to form us? And if those are helpful, those could be ways to help listen to what Jesus is saying to us today. And maybe Jesus is saying something other than what those questions pose. So if you'd stand, and Mike will be brought to you, and you can say your name. And then share if you have something to share from Christ for all of us. If you're on Zoom, you can unmute, and we will be able to hear you as well. So let's listen together, friends.